Welcome. Tonight's message, Loving God's Laws. One note, we are on week 9 of Old Testament Challenge, which is, it's a quarter of the way through. It was 36 sessions. We're a quarter of the way done on session 9. We are finishing the Pentateuch tonight. Give us a hand. That's awesome. In 9 weeks, we've covered 5 books of the Bible. We're going to have to speed up. I promise we will. I just want to give you one note. If you've been kind of following along with some of the discussion guides and all that stuff, we're going to totally blame this on Willow Creek because they can't defend themselves. It seems to us that between printings, like, you know, they do different runs, they changed a little bit of the content for this week, kind of a wrap-up of the Pentateuch. And so if you're doing the study guide and you're thinking this does not line up at all with what Charlie's saying, it's Willow Creek's fault, not mine. Of course, you always blame the person that's not here. But it's okay. You're in the right place. Week 9, we're talking tonight about loving God's law. We're finishing up the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books of the Bible. As Christians, one of the things that I think we struggle with is the place of the law in our lives. When I say the law, I'm referring to the law given by God to the Jews in the Pentateuch. I think we struggle a lot with the place of the law in our lives. Remember that in the New Testament, especially in a letter like Galatians, we read that we are no longer slaves to the law, that we don't have an obligation to follow the letter of the law. And so I think that oftentimes we have a hard time understanding its value to us. Or to put it another way, when we read Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or when we read through law books of the Old Testament, we quickly get disinterested. Another challenge for us is that in the Gospels, we see Jesus confronting the religious leaders of the day, and it seems that at times, Jesus intentionally violates the law on a semi-frequent basis. And at times, it seems that Jesus himself goes out of his way to break the law. Just a word, because this is a whole other sermon. Actually, Jesus affirms the law while at the same time suggesting that his way is above the law. He says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill that, that's a whole other message some other time. And where we see Jesus breaking the law, he's doing it in order to show that the law is no longer master. It was a helpful tool, but the real law is the one written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Totally different message. So here's the question tonight. So what's the point of New Testament Christians reading the law? While much of the Old Testament seems strange to us, it is nevertheless a reflection of God's character. So even though as we come to the law books and we read the law code, even though it may seem weird to us or it may seem strange to us or we may not quite understand why the law says what it does, even though it may be all of those things, it reveals God to us. And so as we read Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and even Exodus, the challenge we have is to ask ourselves this question: what does this reveal about God? What does this law reveal about God's character? See, my goal in the Pentateuch, my goal in the series so far has been to help you guys. I hope that our result of tonight is that you walk out of here and you feel not so intimidated by the Pentateuch. And so when you open up the first 5 books and you're reading through the law, I'm hoping that you're going to say tonight, wow, I think I'm going to give the Pentateuch a shot. And I'm going to start asking myself as I work through there, what does this, even if we don't live exactly that way, what does this reveal about the character of God? Think of it this way. I'm on this lifelong life pursuit, and my goal is this. It's to figure out my wife. It's just, I tell married couples this idea that one of your jobs as you get married is become a person that you are bent on figuring out your spouse. And I could just guess at what my wife likes. I could guess about her personality. I could guess about her likes and her dislikes, or I could just ask her. I could ask her what she likes and ask her what she doesn't like, and I can ask her to reveal herself to me. The same is true in friendships. I mean, we can guess. We can guess what our friends like, what our friends dislike, what makes our friends happy, what makes our friends sad. But a real friendship is better when we just ask the other person, and that's why the best friendships are ones where you've had long hours of conversation, revealing yourself to each other. When we started our small group 3 years ago, we started by playing a game that we called Hot Seat. It's fun for everybody else. We take one person and put them on a seat in the middle of the room, and then we have a timer, and for like 5 minutes, all we do is ask questions, and they have to answer. It's awesome. For us, it's a blast. And so we just do that because the goal is we want to get to know each other and to reveal ourselves to each other, to let other people in on who we are. The law is God's attempt to reveal himself. To say to his people, you don't have to guess about me. You don't have to wonder what will make me happy or what will displease me. I will tell you exactly what I'm looking for in a relationship with you. So even thousands of years later, even after Jesus, after the early church, where many of the specifics of the law are no longer seen as applicable, God's character is revealed to us in the laws. And so as we look at the law code in the Old Testament, our goal is to ask ourselves, what does this group of particular laws reveal about the character of God? Who does it tell us? What does it tell us about God? What do we know about him? What do we know from this passage about our response to God? How should we respond to God in a way that pleases God? So tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to look at some aspects of the law and consider some things it might say about God or see what God expects of us. And to that end, I want to offer three categories of laws that we find in Deuteronomy. Now, I just got to warn you, if you have your Bible, get ready. We're going to be jumping all over Leviticus and Deuteronomy tonight. Books that, you know, if you have a Bible for a long time, they might be the white pages, the pages that, you know, like really clean on the sides. Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the third and fifth book in the Old Testament. If you have your Bible, we're going to jump around. I'm going to get ready to go here in front of me. We're going to get there. I'm going to talk about three things tonight, three categories of law. There are other categories, and I'm telling you that right now, the last category I'm going to give you is deeply unsatisfying for me. I'm just warning you. I'm going to tell you, and you're just going to like, yeah, that doesn't work for me either, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. But I want to hit these first two, and I'll be real honest. As this message developed, the first one, really, we're going to spend most of our time in this first one because it just really resonated with me, and I think it really resonates with a lot of the law. One of the first words every single one of us learned when we were little was this word, mine. My son Jackson is 19 months old. He can't talk except to be like, and he does that all the time. But he has the concept. Even if he doesn't use the word mine, he has the concept down just perfect. If his brothers take his precious blanket or his stuffed lion or any toy that he seizes as mine, he immediately does two things. He does this, and does his foot stomp, which isn't like the normal kid like this. He does a rapid fire, like he goes ballistic. He's 19 months old, and he's already nailed this concept of mine. This is mine. We all have that same tendency. We all have this instinct inside of us to protect what we perceive of as ours. I mean, some of you are still a little steamed that when you walked in here tonight, somebody was sitting in your chair. The spot where you sit clearly every week, and everybody should know, this is the aisle seat that I sit on. And now you're sitting one row closer, and it doesn't sit well with you. The first categories of laws that we're going to look at tonight is laws that have something to say about giving and generosity. See, the law in the Old Testament has a lot to say about my giving and the spirit of generosity. And while we may not follow all these laws exactly, it speaks to issues of generosity and giving. And so I want to hit on a couple of those. One of the big parts of the law in this regard is the issue of the tithe. If you have your Bible, Leviticus chapter 27, Leviticus 27, verse 30, it says this. A tenth of the produce of the land, whether grain or fruit, belongs to the Lord and must be set apart to him as holy. If you want to redeem the Lord's tenth of the fruit or grain, you must pay its value plus 20%. That's to nail the cheaters. The Lord also owns, that's like if you put your money in the offering plate and then you want to take it back out, now you have to pay 20%, all right? We'll make up rules as we go. The Lord also owns every tenth animal counted off from your herds and flocks. They are set apart to him as holy. I love this next verse. The tenth animal must not be selected on the basis of whether it's good or bad, and no substitutions will be allowed. It's like this. Remember in recess when the teacher said count off by 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, and you would line yourselves up in a way that all your friends would get on the same team? Okay, I'm the only one who did that. He's saying, if you know it's the 10th, don't put all your bad goats, the 10th one in the line, then the 20th one in line, the 30th in line. Just line them up, and whatever comes up, comes up. You give it to God. If any exchange is in fact made, then both the original animal and the substituted one will be considered holy and cannot be redeemed. The foundation of giving begins with an understanding that, for starters, 10% of everything goes back to God, right off the top. 10%. In fact, in your notes, you can write the tithe, and then I have parentheses there. You can write 10%. See, I know that as preachers, we sometimes forget that this is a big deal. This is a big deal. It's really countercultural. Like, I grew up in church my whole life, and I've heard this message. My mom and dad made me take my paper out money and set aside 10%, and I didn't like it, but they made me do it anyway. And so I've heard this my whole life, and so sometimes as preachers, I think that I can stand up here and say real easily, oh, we need to give 10%, and some of you are sitting there going, 10%, it's a lot. In fact, every year when I file my taxes, I usually use TurboTax, and every year it looks at my 10% and flags it as a potential flag for an audit because giving away money isn't part of our natural ethic. It's not part of our national ethic either. My personal opinion is that our culture, American culture, is maybe more obsessive about this idea of mine than any other culture in history. If I'm going to battle that tendency inside of me, if I'm going to begin to wage war against my dependence upon myself about the idea of mine, I begin by taking 10% right off the top and giving it back to God. Now, some people argue over whether it's 10% of gross income or net income, or whether one has to give 10% to the church, or whether giving to other causes counts. I say that if I'm developing a generous spirit in my life, then those distinctions just don't really matter. Because the law reveals about God that what God wants from us is to us to develop a generous and a giving spirit. And so the goal is not to see how little I can give away to make God happy with me. But the goal is to find ways that I can continue to be more and more and more generous in my life. To that end, Jennifer and I, I'll just tell you our personal thing, is Jennifer and I start with giving 10% to the church. And then as other things come along, other ministries that we believe in, Young Life and Youth for Christ and missions trips that friends are going on and other needs that we see, we give to those elsewhere. And our goal, our personal financial goal, is to keep giving more and more and more. I have a professor from seminary, and I think I've shared this before, who seminary professors don't make a ton of money. And he wrote a book on wealth and giving and possessions. And he said, for integrity's sake, I'm just going to lay out what I do. And as a seminary professor, probably makes somewhere under $100,000, he gives away 35% of his income. Yeah, that's a lot. I don't care how much you make, 35% is a lot of money. Because he believes that God is calling him not to give 10%, but to live generously. And living generously, and he says in his book, he goes, and I'm still trying to find more ways that we can cut at back in our own lives so that we can give more and give more and give more. The second thing that you see in the law is not only the tithe, but the Sabbath year. The Sabbath year. Leviticus 25, verse 2, if you just go back a couple pages, it says this. Give these instructions to the Israelites, 25, verse 2. When you have entered the land I am giving you as an inheritance, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord every seventh year. Sorry, I flipped prematurely. For 6 years, you may plant your fields and prune your vineyards and harvest your crops. But during the seventh year, the land will enjoy a Sabbath year of rest to the Lord. Do not plant your crops or prune your vineyards during that entire year. And don't store away the crops that grow naturally or process the grapes that grow on your unpruned vines. The land is to have a year of total rest. But you, your male and female slaves, your hired servants, and any foreigners who live with you may eat the produce that grows naturally during the Sabbath year, and your livestock and the wild animals will also be allowed to eat of the land's bounty. So the idea is that every seventh year, this is really kind of crazy as you start thinking about it, every seventh year, what they were told in the law is they couldn't plant anything in the ground. Nothing goes in the ground. It's like a vacation every seventh year for the whole year. It's awesome. But the idea is that, listen, you have no crops. You're not making anything. And so if you take that every seventh year, like one, seven, the math of that, you accountants have already figured this out. You're basically forfeiting 14% of your income. Every seventh year, basically everything goes away. What's the point in this? I think the point is that God is trying to teach his people two things. One is to avoid the illusion of self-dependence. to understand that God provides all of our needs, just like he provided manna in the desert. Remember, the people are in the promised land. He's saying, listen, just like for the last 40 years, God has provided manna every day, just like God provided quail, just like God made water gush out of the rocks. When you get in the land, don't believe for a second that the seeds you plant in the ground are all you. It's God providing for you. And so every seventh year, leave the land alone, and the land will produce. Because of the way they farmed, there were these seeds that fell in the ground. And so in fields, even if they didn't plant it, some stuff would come up. And God says, listen, I want you every 7 years to understand that I will provide for you. Leave the land alone. Let it rest. And from the land, I will feed you. The second thing I think he's trying to reinforce is this idea that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. See, I can talk about owning a piece of property, but it's really God's. God created it long before I was here. I own an acre piece of property that I live on. Our house sits on a one-acre lot. And at the Peoria County Courthouse, there's a document that has my name on it, has my wife's name on it. We've signed, we've paid the money for it. We own this piece of property. But what I think the law is trying to remind us, what is revealed about the character of God behind the law is, listen, the earth, all of it is mine. I will provide for you. So one way I try to live out this in my life is behind my house, I have a gully in woods, and on Saturday and then Sunday after church, I was home, and I was in the woods, and there's all this brush in the woods, and it's mostly wild honeysuckle and autumn olive, and neither plant is indigenous to the state of Illinois. They are both brought in, and both of them just take over. Once you get them, they just take over the woods. In fact, most of our woods around this area are filled with honeysuckle and autumn olive. And what happens is as both of those plants grow, they grow very quickly and they grow very bushy. And so you think that the forest is healthy, but what's really happening is these two plants are choking out all the life of the indigenous plants in our forests. And so behind my house, I have this gully, and I'm afraid of a couple things. I'm afraid of washouts, because as these plants take over, they don't have a good root structure like native grasses and native Illinois plants, and so they don't hold the soil, and so I'm concerned about soil erosion, so I'm in there, and I'm cutting this brush down. So I'm doing it for that reason. I'm doing it because it looks better. But as I was working on Saturday, I was thinking about this idea from this, that the earth is the Lord's. And part of what I'm doing is a spiritual act. I'm doing my best to return the land to the way that God created it. God did not create autumn olive and wild honeysuckle to grow in Illinois. And so I'm trying to return at least my portion of the land back to the way that God created forests in Illinois. I'm doing what I can to honor this idea that the earth is the Lord's. He owns the ground beneath our feet. There's no place we can go that isn't his already. And I'm trying to honor that in my life because I think that's some of what's revealed behind the law, that God will provide from the land. Now, if I go out there and kill the squirrels and stuff to eat, like, that's getting weird. Just saying. So here's the question. As we think about the law, how do we show our dependence on God? I'm not suggesting that you take off a year of work every 7 years. I don't necessarily think that's fulfilling the law. But I'm just asking, how do we live with this growing awareness that God provides? I think maybe this idea in the Old Testament points to this practice that we talk about around here. Cal's great at talking around here about sacrificial giving, where there may come a time in my life where I'm committed to giving beyond what I'm comfortable with and trusting that when I do that, trusting that when I give away more than what I'm comfortable with, more than it's going to be easy, when I do that, that God will provide for my needs. And maybe that's the spirit of the law. That's maybe the character of God revealed behind the law. A third thing that we see in the law is this idea of the Jubilee year. Leviticus 25, verse 8 says this, in addition, this is after the Sabbath years, every 7 years, Sabbath year, in addition, you must count off 7 Sabbath years. 7 years times 7, adding up to 49 years in all. Then on the Day of Atonement of the 50th year, so the year after that 7th Sabbath, blow the trumpets loud and long throughout the land. The year will be set apart as holy, a time to proclaim release for all who live there. It will be a jubilee year for you. when each of you returns to lands that belong to your ancestors. Yes, during the 50th year will be a jubilee. During that year, now listen real closely, do not plant any seeds or store away any of the crops that grow naturally, and do not process the grapes. He goes on to say the same things he said about the Sabbath year. So not only every 7 years do you let the land rest, on the 49th year, because it's a seventh seven, you let the land rest, then on the 50th year, you do the same thing again. So for 2 years, on the Jubilee year, you plant nothing. For 2 years, you live completely dependent upon God that crops will grow and food will be provided. This is so huge. The idea here that God is revealing his character in the law is this: trust me, and I will take care of you. Trust me. Trust me, and the land will provide for you. Trust me, and I'll take care of you. If you just are dependent upon me, I'll make sure you're covered. The sad thing is, to the best of my knowledge, Israel never practiced the year of Jubilee. Never. They never brought themselves to a place where they could go that 50th year and say, you know what, no more, no crops. Not the 49th year, not the 50th year. They couldn't bring themselves to a place where they said, hey, it's not mine. I'm going to take my hands off of it and be utterly dependent on you. They couldn't get there. And so they never got the privilege of seeing God provide. They never got to see how God would have stepped in and how God would have provided for them in a way that they would have been absolutely amazed at. They never got to see God's blessing in that way because they never went out on a limb. So the question tonight for us, the question for me, is do you ever put yourself in a place where God has to come through? Do you ever put yourself in a place where you say to God, God, if you don't show up in this thing, I'm in trouble. If you don't do something really big here right now, I fail. I'm not suggesting that you act irresponsibly. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that in consultation with the Holy Spirit, there will be times in your life where God will come along and say, leave the ground alone and depend on me. Leave it alone and trust me. And when you trust me, and when you depend on me, and when you give me everything, then I will provide for you in ways that you can only imagine. So before we go any further, we were in here, some of us, this afternoon, and we were worshiping, and Harold just started playing this song, and it really captured. I was thinking about this, and I heard the song, and I was like, that is the spirit we need to have. And so for just a minute, I've got a couple more pages here, but for just a minute, I want to pause and let you ask yourself this idea. Do I ever put myself in a place where I'm desperate for God to show up? Where I need him to show up because I've gone out on a limb for him because he's asked me to? Just ask yourself that question and join with the guys as they lead us in worship for just a minute. So not only did they give 10% of their tithe, not only were the Sabbath years 14% of their income that they gave up, the Jubilee year happened every 50 years. And so in a 100-year span, that's 2 years without income. So you can write a 2% there, which brings us to our final one, the gleaning laws in Deuteronomy 24. It says this: in addition, you must count off seven Sabbath years. I've got the wrong passage here. Deuteronomy 24, I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 24, 19. When you are harvesting your crops and forget to bring in a bundle of grain from your field, don't go back and get it. Leave it for the foreigners, orphans, and the widows. He goes on to describe, listen, if you're harvesting your field, don't take everything out of the field. Leave some for the widows and the orphans and the foreigners, people who need food. For the poor, leave them some. What God is promoting here is what I call sloppy farming. Sloppy farming, like when you harvest, when you're running your combine down the row, leave a row on the outside for somebody. I thought of this the other day. I was driving down through a field, and they had harvested the whole field except like one little strip right down the middle. I was like, I wonder if they're doing this. It'll be a little strange. When I was a kid, we had pet cows. Don't ask. They didn't start as pets. They started as food. And then as they grew, they became pets. And so we didn't actually eat them. Dad took them to the meat locker and then bought meat with the money. It's the same thing. But when I was a kid, we had these two pet cows. And so the farmers out in the Glassford area, I don't know about combines now, but when I was a kid, combines didn't get it all. Like, there were still cobs left in the fields. And so farmers, my family would go out and we would get these fields and we would walk the fields and pick up whole cobs of corn and put them in a bucket. And then we took them home and we had this big thing that we'd crank and stick the corn cob in, and it would take all the kernels off the cob. And then we would go out and feed the grain to our pet cows. And this is the idea that it's after here, is that, listen, when you're farming, leave some for people that need it, not for pet cows, but for people that need the food, leave some for them. Here's what I think God is trying to teach. He's teaching us to fight the tendency to say this: I've got to wring every ounce of profit out of this I can. I've got to make every dime that I can grab. Every bit, I got to get it, I got to get it, got to get it. And I think what God's saying in the gleaning laws, again, is to be generous. I don't need to wring every ounce of profit over everything I can touch. To be generous towards the poor, to leave some for somebody else. They estimate that farmers would have left maybe 4 to 5% of their field. I was reading somewhere and somebody gave this idea. They said, maybe for us, maybe an idea that we could do for the gleaning laws, maybe just a concept there with the gleaning laws, is that what if every time you went shopping, you bought just like a couple extra cans of food? And you just pile those up in your house every time you shop. Maybe the spirit of the gleaning laws is just every time I buy food, I just think, oh, if I could just buy a little bit more, a little bit extra all the time. And you're putting it away. And when you get a trunk full, then you take it to Southside Mission and give it to them. And then the next time you go shopping, you start building it up again. You just do a little bit at a time, a little bit. Always thinking of generosity. Always thinking of, I'll just buy a little bit extra for somebody else. Always doing that. Here's the point. With all the laws about money and possessions and giving, God is trying to teach his people that even though we're born with an instinct to hold on to our stuff, God is trying to teach us to let go of all our stuff. If you add the percentages, which I'm sure some of you had, 10% in the tithe, 14% in the Sabbath years every 7 years, 2% with the Jubilee year every 50 years, and roughly 4 to 5% left in your fields for the poor, that it comes up to about 30% of your earnings that you gave away. There's this guy named Douglas Hyde, and he wrote a book called Dedication and Leadership. He was a communist, and he worked for British Communist Party. He actually worked for the newspaper of the British Communist Party called the London Daily Worker. And he said this in his thing. Some of the workers were earning 1/10 of what had been their salary when they worked for the capitalist press. There were times when, small as our salaries were, these could not be paid at all. So he's saying some of these people that came to work for the London Daily Worker, a communist newspaper, were receiving 10% of the salaries they could have made elsewhere. Okay, start there. Even when the paper became slightly more prosperous and the staff were technically given the union rate for the job, the sacrifices still continued. We got our packets or our pay envelopes, opened them, and immediately gave 8/14 of their contents to the party and the paper. 8/14, somewhere over 50%, shy of 60%, all right? And then it says this: when Hyde came to accept Jesus as leader of his life, he was staggered by the meager expectations of the church when it came to his finances. He had seen people take a 90% cut to work for the communist cause. Then these same people who'd already given so much gave over 50% to the cause. Now he heard that the church was calling people to give 10% to the cause of Christ, and he was shocked by the small amount. And even more shocked that so few people responded to the call. He writes this: the communists' appeal to idealism is direct and audacious. They say if you make little demands on people, you will get little response, which is all you deserve. But if you make big demands on them, you will get a historic response. I'm not up here to beat you up or to make you feel guilty or to have you open up your pocketbook tonight and tell me how much you give. What I'm saying is that when we read the Old Testament and we read laws about money and tithing and Sabbath years and Sabbath rests and gleaning, God is trying to teach us to be generous. The question is not, how much do I have to give to make God happy with me? The question is, what does it mean in my life to be generous? What does it mean? For some of us, 10% is the only place we can go. For some of us, 40 and 50% doesn't even touch generous in our lives. What does it mean for me to live a generous life before God? A second category of laws that we're going to move through rather quickly is laws regarding feasts and celebration. Just want to mention these real quickly. First one is Passover. It'd be our equivalent of the Independence Day. I'm not going to talk about Passover. If you were here the week, we talked about the Exodus. We talked a lot about Passover. If you missed it, you can find that message online where we talked about the importance of Passover to the Hebrew calendar. Another celebration that they had was called the Feast of Weeks, which is what we would call Labor Day. It was just before the harvest. Sometimes it's called the Feast of the Harvest. The scripture's there if you want to look it up when you get home. The idea here is that just before the harvest was harvested, the celebration of weeks, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of the Harvest, was to celebrate that the corn stands tall in the fields, that the wheat stands high, that the wheat kernels are plump, that God has made everything grow. And everybody was given this day off, slaves and free people and foreigners and Jews and men and women and children. And everybody took this day off and celebrated all the work that had been done. So it was a celebration of their labor and a celebration of God making everything grow for them. A third celebration was the Feast of Tabernacle, or the Feast of Booths, similar to what we would call Thanksgiving. A third celebration was this, and this was a celebration of after the harvest, after all the grain had been brought in, and after all the crops had been harvested, and the wine had been pressed, this was a celebration of all that God had done, to say thank you, God, just like our Thanksgiving. I think there's three things that God is revealing about himself in these feasts and celebrations, and I want to hit on those quickly. First of all, is to celebrate and rejoice. I don't know what it is about us as Christians, or maybe it's just us as Americans, that we really don't know how to celebrate. I read somewhere not too long ago that American workers take fewer days off than workers in any other industrialized nation. We have less holidays. But God was teaching his people, listen, I want you to celebrate. Passover, the equivalent to our Independence Day, was a full week long. And some of these other festivals were more than just a day celebration. They were several days of celebrating. That my mental picture, listen, I grew up in church, and my mental picture of church is that it's solemn, it's kind of gloomy, it's sad, you don't talk loud, and you don't run, or dad will take you to the boiler room and paddle you. that was just me. But maybe we need to create a new picture of church. One of celebration and rejoicing. One of my first services here at Northwoods was a baptism service, and I remember sitting right over here somewhere, and my wife and I standing next to each other crying. Because I grew up in a church where when they baptize people, the polite thing to do is the golf clap. And then one person maybe could go, woo! And that was always the person that led them to Christ. They got extra grace, you know, there because, you know, it's important to them. But everybody else, it was just this, you know? And I came into this place, and the band is rocking, and people are getting baptized, and every time they're baptized, you hear people just shouting and getting excited, and my wife and I were just crying because we were so excited about the celebrations of new life. And one of the things that we don't think of when we think of the law, but throughout the law, whenever God talks about feasts to observe, it always comes back to celebrate and rejoice. Celebrate and rejoice. A second thing that we see in the law is include everyone. If you read the passages listed on your sheet, you find that these celebrations included Jews and Gentiles and slaves and free. Maybe as a body of believers, as we celebrate more and more, we invite people to be a part of our celebration, whether they get it or not. See, some people get really caught up, get mad about the commercialism of Christmas. Here's my 2-second theory about Christmas. We know why we're celebrating, and even if they don't know why they're celebrating, and they're doing it by buying each other gifts and spending way too much money, I think that God understands. And I just count it all to the kingdom. That we're celebrating the coming of Jesus, and they may not get it, but because we're celebrating and have been for a long time, our whole culture has gotten into it and is celebrating. That as we celebrate, more and more people join us in our celebration of that which is good. The third thing that I think God is trying to reveal in the feasts and celebrations is to train for joy. Maybe this is a little bit of a reiteration, but I want to say it loudly. The overall theme of the feast and celebration is that God wants us to train for joy, training ourselves that every day is a celebration of life. Every day is a celebration of God's provision. Every day is an opportunity to thank God for blessing. Joy is this state where I recognize God's goodness to me, and it produces a lightness of being as I live in dependence and thankfulness and awe of the one who loves me with deep abiding love. One last category of laws, real quick. I told you, you're not going to like this. If you have an inquisitive, critical mind like mine, you're going to hate me right now, because the third category is all the other ones. The head-scratching laws. The head-scratching laws. And what I mean by this is that as you read through the Pentateuch, it's not all tithing, feasts, and celebrations. There's other stuff there, stuff that doesn't make a lot of sense to us, stuff like this. If you have a rebellious son, stone him. People can have slaves. A husband can divorce his wife. She can't divorce him. A woman must check with her father or her husband before she signs a contract or gives any vows. Yeah, we don't have time to talk about any of those. We're done. I just want to challenge you tonight. I don't want to say a lot there, because we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks working through all these laws. I just want to say two things. Understand that as you read the Pentateuch and as you encounter stuff that just makes you scratch your head and go, really? I can throw rocks at my kid? No, you can't. And understand that God, first of all, is working with people in a process. God is working with people in a process. Take, for example, real quick, slave laws. Every culture around the Hebrews had slaves and treated them very badly. And God says in the middle of that culture, listen, okay, we're going to have slaves, but you're going to treat them well. And then we see the process develop further. Then in the New Testament, Paul says in Galatians, now there is therefore no longer male nor female, slave, Jews nor Gentiles, slave nor free. We see the process changing. And God in the Old Testament law is meeting people in a process where they are. And secondly, that God is speaking into a cultural context. And so sometimes as we look at the kosher laws and some of these laws where we just don't understand, part of our job is to study and ask questions and to figure out how God is speaking into a specific context. Let me finish with this. For most of my life, I grew up in this, and for most of my life, I just avoid Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers. I'll be honest. Because I just didn't see how it's important to me. I didn't see its relevance to me. And over the last few years, there's been this change in me, because I've started asking myself real hard questions about, like, what is revealed about God behind the law? Who is God? And why is this here? And what does it mean for me? And I want to share this book with you. A couple of weeks ago on the weekend, I did a message and I quoted this book, and several of you have asked me about it, and I want to mention it again because it just fits exactly here. This book is by a woman named Lauren Winter. It's called Mudhouse Sabbath. She grew up as in a mixed home. Her mom, I think, was Episcopalian maybe, and her dad was a Jew. And so when she was 17, I think, she became an Orthodox Jew. That's the really strict, you know, traditional, they follow the law. And so she did that, and she then when she went to college in England, she became a Christian. So this book is her journey of asking, like, she's talking about the things she misses about Judaism. For example, the kosher laws, like what you can and can't eat. And she's wrestling with those and talking about what it is that was good about them, like the kosher laws. She's like, first of all, eating kosher, let's just get all this out of the way. It's a pain in the butt. Every time you go anywhere to eat, you have to worry about, is it kosher or is it not? Does it have the K on the label? Does it not? And she said the idea was, and this is her whole thing of getting behind the law, the whole idea of the kosher laws is that every time I sit down to eat, I'm reminded of God. Every time I go to put food in my mouth, I have to think again about God, because is this something God wants me to eat or not? And so as a Christian, she's wrestling with, what does it mean for me as a Christian if I don't follow the kosher laws? What does it mean for me as a Christian to live within the spirit of that law? And so for her, she says she does two things. I'm not saying you have to do these. It's just her journey, but it's really cool for me. Is one of the things she says is that she tries to eat organic as much as possible. She says, I try to eat things as close to the way as God provided them as I can. And so as much as I can, I try to eat things that are organic and not processed. And she said, the second thing I do, which is really interesting to me, is she said, I only eat stuff that's in season. So for example, if she lived here, she would only eat strawberries like in June and July, because that's when God provides strawberries. God doesn't provide strawberries in November. All the strawberry plants are dead now. And so she doesn't eat them. because she wants to live in tune with how God provides, and she wants to think about that. Every time she eats, she wants to think about God, because that's what the law was saying, is that everything I do, everything is spiritual. I got to do that every time I eat. And I just want to challenge you tonight. I'm going to pray in just a second. I just want to challenge you that as you read through the Pentateuch, please, please, please don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the Pentateuch. It doesn't hurt. It may feel boring at times. It may be hard to read, but keep asking yourself. And don't be satisfied just to skim over it. Go find somebody else or get on the internet and look up stuff and ask questions about what is behind this law. What does it reveal about God? And my prayer for you as I pray right now is going to be that as you do that, God will be revealed to you. Pray with me. God, just thank you for your law. Thank you for how you laid it out. And we don't always get it. Several thousand years later, we don't always understand exactly what's going on there. But we pray. I just pray for all my friends in this room that as they work through the law, as they read it, that you would reveal yourself and reveal your heart behind the law, that we would be challenged and motivated and fall even deeper in love with you as we understand more and more of who you are. Bring us back again safe next week. In your name I pray. Amen.